So just before I start, I feel like this morning we've been rushing through a couple of things, but isn't this cause for celebration actually? Can't we celebrate Jesus actually? We've been speaking about Jesus, preaching about Jesus, but I just feel like, I don't want to place us in an uncomfortable position, but I really just in worship, I feel like I wanted to say to Quirta, no man, let's worship, because I just want to put my eyes on Jesus, because he's so good. And we can so quickly think of a morning like this morning just as another morning. But I just want to stand still at the fact that 10 people declared their love for Jesus publicly in front of all of us. That's wonderful. The last couple of weeks, we've seen people getting saved, making right with Jesus. That's cause for celebration as well. And so I'm just like, I want to preach about this, but I want to say we're living in a celebration of Jesus, even at the moment. And it's a wonderful feeling to be able to know that He is alive still today. It was not just an act on the cross 2,000 years ago. Jesus Christ is alive and ruling and reigning today, and we see the evidence of it in the people around us. I tried our girls, we've got three little girls, and sometimes it's difficult to explain God to them. And I've said to them, yes, we can't see God, but just like we can see the effect of the wind, we know the wind exists. And I want to say, when I look around at your lives and at the lives, especially of those 10 this morning, I know that God exists. Maybe I can't always see Him, I can't visually see Him, but I can see what He's doing in our lives. And He is alive and active. Come on. I'm more excited about that than the Springboks winning last night. And I was excited. We can be excited. So Jesus Christ, we thank You. We celebrate You this morning, Lord. Oh, You are good. You are good, Lord. We don't want to just be pious and sit here in our chairs and do Christianity. We want to say thank You that we serve a living God that is active among us. And we welcome You, Jesus, this morning. Holy Spirit, we welcome You. Come and work in our lives. Come and show us more of who You are so that we can accurately live and live in a way that pleases You. Amen. Amen. You can put up the title slide. Just as Quirton said, we've been celebrating Jesus for the last 3 weeks, and it's been wonderful for me. I loved Paul's message last week on Psalm 23, which is really a message, a psalm that probably most of us know off by heart, or you were taught it at school, or you are able to even recite it because of just the frequency in which it is used. And so we looked at Psalm 22, 23, 24, which are actually what we call prophetic psalms. They are psalms that were written 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus. But when you read them, all I read is Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And what that means is, even in psalms, even though Jesus was not born yet, God placed in the heart of David, as he wrote these things, He placed in him a prophetic image showing to him that Jesus would come and showing him what Jesus would do. And the beautiful thing about these three psalms is they form a nice package to explain to us who Jesus really is. And we've got Psalm 22, who speaks about Jesus' death on the cross. Psalm 23, that's what He did for us, Psalm 22. Psalm 23 speaks about what He is doing for us currently. He is busy working in us. He's like a shepherd leading us. And Psalm 24 that we're speaking about this morning actually speaks about what Jesus will do when He comes back again. Now, I want to say, none of these psalms are meant to be seen in isolation. And if you've missed one of these 3 weeks, I want to encourage you to go back to those teachings and listen to them. Because what we need when we come to God is we need an accurate image of who Jesus really is. Because you do know that the society that we grow up in really actually can easily distort the image of who the real Jesus is. Do you know that? That you can have a false perception of who Jesus is, or you can have an unbalanced perception of who Jesus really is. But if we read Psalm 22, 23, and 24 as a unit, we see that Jesus was not only the one who suffered on the cross. He's not only the one that's ruling in our lives at the moment, but He is the one that will come back victorious. He's no longer the one just hanging on a cross. He is the victorious King in heaven, ruling from above. That's the full picture of who Jesus is. And you know, today, in today's society, unfortunately, what people do is they cherry pick of who Jesus is, and they only give the nice part. Now, Jesus is nice. I like Him. I don't only love Him, I like Him. He's wonderful. He's love. Psalm 23 is this beautiful psalm that probably gets emphasized by the world the most because it's the nice part of who Jesus is. But I want to say we can't only have the nice. We need to have the full picture. This is maybe a good illustration. Last week, we focused on Psalm 23, and that's probably the psalm that the world will focus on the most. Jesus, who's a good shepherd, who's going to be with you always, and that's true. But do you know this about sheep? This is something interesting I found out. That if sheep are only fed a partial diet, meaning they don't have a full diet, a balanced diet, it's actually not good for that sheep. In fact, if they only eat a certain type of food, and that's normally the type of food that they like, and you don't introduce some of the foods that they don't like, there can be a lack of, the doctors corrected me 2 weeks ago, so I'm not going to try again. Long story short is they can end up with a vitamin A deficiency, which can actually lead to blindness in sheep. And so one thing for sheep that you want to do is you want to make sure that sheep have a balanced diet. Don't only eat of the things that are nice. Don't only eat the sweets or the nice pieces of grass or the carrots, but that they get fed a balanced diet. And I want to say that we are sheep as well. As we are followers of God, as we are followers of Jesus, we need to make sure that our diet is not only full of the love of God, but it includes the judgment of God. Our diet is not only what God is doing for me presently and how nice it is to follow Him, but also what He will do as a reigning king when He comes again. And if you don't have both of those or a full picture and a full diet, you will become blind spiritually. Because Jesus is all of the above. He's not just one point. Listen to this quote by David Pawson. He says, when we reduce God to love alone, and listen, God is love, but He's not only love. We end up with a God who is not the God of the Bible, but an idol who fits our culture. You know, our culture speaks of love wins, but the Bible doesn't only say, about God, love, love, love. It speaks about God as holy, holy, holy. And we can so easily distort it that we only focus on the love of God, which is true, but it's not the full picture. And so what I'm hoping to do today as we climb into Psalm 24 is to show us the fuller picture of who Jesus really is, because there's much more than just the culture teaches us. And so there's three parts of this psalm that I'm going to go through. The first part is, I'm just going to mention it to you and then we'll go through bit by bit. Firstly, Jesus owns it all. That's the God who He is. He owns it all. Not partially, He owns it all. Number two, Jesus made a way. Number three, Jesus will come in glory. So let's look at the beginning of Psalms. Jesus owns it all. That's the first part that this psalm really focuses on. And it needs to be something that we grasp, because all of us know that, yes, Jesus made the world, God made the world. The Bible even says that as the world was made, Jesus was there at creation. I don't know if you know that. He's part of the Godhead. He was there at creation. But this psalm really is explicit in the way that it says it. And the interesting thing is, what makes this significant is who writes it. Because in those times, King David, who was the one that wrote the psalm, he owned everything. Kings of those days, and Israel in that time, they were a powerful kingdom, on and off. But everything that he saw was basically his own. If he wanted a wife, he had her, which was not a good thing, but he could. If he wanted money, he could have it. If he wanted more taxes, he could have it. If he wanted more animals, he could have it. Everything in his grasp was his own. But because he knew God fully and not just partially, he knew that although he could have it, it's really not his own. And so David makes this magnificent statement to us, and it really is something that I want to drive home to us, because all of us know this in theory, but the question is whether we know it in practice and whether we live our lives this way. You can go to the first two verses. This is what David says. He looks around at his kingdom. This is his kingdom. And he says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. When he says everything in it, he means the plants. He means the people. He means the wealth. He means the seeds that come from the plants. He means the stars. He means the sun. He means the galaxies. He means everything is the Lord's. Everything in it, the world, and all its people belong to Him. For He laid the earth's foundation on the seas and built it on the ocean depths. What's so interesting about this is he had some insight in the fact that, listen, where he lived, all he saw was bits of ocean. He'd probably never been to a proper ocean in his life. But somehow, by the revelation of God, David realizes that the earth consists out of ocean with land in it, and not land with pieces of ocean in it. Somehow, God reveals to him the beauty and the magnificence of this world, far beyond what he can understand. So he had a revelation, is what we call it. It was not just information. He had a revelation in David's heart. He knew that although for him it looked like he owned everything, actually he owned nothing. And if you are here this morning and you want to have a proper understanding of who Jesus is, the first thing that you need to understand, according to David, is nothing is your own. Nothing that you think you own is your own. It is all Jesus's. And if we can understand that, you know how many issues in our lives would actually be sorted out. Because most of our fights in our lives with other people and with ourselves is about what we own and what is mine. And what is selfishly mine and not yours. I just mentioned we've got three beautiful little girls. They are twins, 4 years old, and then a little girl, 2 years old. Shame, she was so cute. She, at the baptism, she just said the whole time, Papa, doop mensa. Doop mensa. So cute. Love it that our kids can be part of this. We need to disciple our kids as well. They're part of the church just as much as we are. They're not secondary citizens. They don't have a junior Holy Spirit. They've got the same... got the same Holy Spirit. But our girls, because we've got twins, it's a blessing. Can't say it's a curse. It's a blessing and it's a non-blessing at times. Because as much as they can play and get along, they can also fight. And all of their fights are mostly about what they own. This morning, we were late to come here. It's a sacrifice coming to church sometimes, those parents. It's wonderful that we do it. But our girls, our one girl slept quite late this morning, and when she got out of bed, she was a bit grumpy. And our little girl, Ellie, the two-year-old, she got into this girl's bed, and she thought it was very funny. She pulled the blanket over her, and she said, "Meine bed." My bed. And our other little girl, she freaked out completely, because it's not your bed, it's my bed. And that's how our entire morning went. Toothbrush, that's my toothbrush, but it isn't her toothbrush. And the other girl says, "No, it's my toothbrush." And they would not let it go all the way into the car. They looked at each other and said, "No, the pink one is mine." And so many of our fights are actually about what we own. And here's the thing that I've tried to teach them. This is not the full package of parenting, but it's one of the things that I've taught them. And I said it to them this morning as well. They were fighting over the toothbrush. And I said, "Stop. That toothbrush is mine. I paid for it. You can only use it." "That bed is mine. I paid for it. You may use it as I see fit. But it is mine." And you know what? Something of that is actually the truth. It is mine. I'm just giving it to them to use. If I want to sell it, I sell it. They have no say. If I want to throw their toothbrush away, they have no say. I'll buy them a new one because it is actually mine. Okay, I'm giving it to them, but it's mine. But do you know that with God, it's actually the same? You have been given things, but he asks you to use it properly and use it in context of it actually still being his. Your money is not your own. It is the Lord's. And the way that you use it should be subject to the way that he wants you to use it. The moment you start fighting over it and wanting what is yours and your portion, you have forgotten how big our God is. You have forgotten Psalm 24, that we serve a great, majestic Lord, and that everything in this earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It is not yours. Your spouse, if you are married, that person is not yours. They are firstly the Lord's. Your husband is not firstly your own. Your wife is not firstly your own. We treat them in context of them first being the Lord's. They are, if I approach my wife, she is firstly the Lord's daughter, God's daughter, before she is my wife. And that's why I treat her with respect, because I see it in context of the bigness of our God. I don't make it my own. The moment we come to a place of entitlement is where we get in trouble. Your children are firstly the children of the Lord before they are your children. They firstly belong to them. That's why you go to the Lord to ask Him how to discipline them. You go to the Lord to ask them how to raise them. You go to the Lord to ask Him in which school you need to put them. Because He is firstly theirs and He cares for them more than you care for them. The moment you start taking ownership, you know, children are like a bar of soap in the bath. The more you try and grab it, the more it slips. The more you think you've got control, the less control you have. And so it's good for us to go to the Lord and say, Lord, but you've got control. Lord, I will pray. I will tell them about you, because if they are in your hands, they are in safe hands. In my hands, they are not. For those students here, your studies are not your own. If you came to Bloemfontein or you go to Koffsies, I think you call it. I'm new in Bloem, sorry. Koffsies, I think you call it. If you go to Koffsies, you are not there for a degree. Did you know that? You are there for the Lord. Because He is the one that is in control of your life. Your studies, your work, your career, all of it should be in context of the fact that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Because then you approach it differently. It will not be for money. It will not be for fame. It will not be for gain, but it will be for His gain and not your own. Your home is not your own. You might have paid for it. You might still be paying for it. Normally you pay for about 30 years. So... But even if you pay it off, it is not your own. Even if you rent it, it is not your own. It is there for Him. It is there for His purpose. And so we are even to ask the Lord to open up our homes. Lord, this house is for you. How can it be for your benefit? And your life is not your own. You have been bought with a price. We're going to look at that in more detail. But you have been bought with a price. You are not to say what happens in your life. We are not to be those people who pray these type of prayers. Lord, this is what I'm going to do with my life. Please, would you bless it? We're not those people. That's a kind of Christianity that exists, but that is a deficient Christianity. That is a Christianity that only feeds on one type of diet. The proper prayer that you should pray is, Lord, my life is yours. What do you want to do with it? And I will do what you want, because if I do what you want, then your blessing will be upon it. We don't take God along with us. We go with God. He's not a genie in a bottle that you rub now and then and He does what you want and He blesses your life. He's not there for your blessing. He's there for His glory. That's why He exists. And so it's good that we evaluate this. Even in the psalm, there's a couple of times that the word comes up after each of these sections. The word comes up, Selah. Now the word Selah, we actually don't know what it means. One theologian said he thinks that's what David wrote down every time a string broke when he played on his instrument. Ching, Selah. Okay. I think the biggest thing that I think it is, that it means, is I think it means pause and reflect. And so even this is a good moment for you to pause and reflect. When you think about your life, how many fights are you fighting? Because if there's a fight, it means that you are not putting your eyes properly on Jesus. Fighting for your money, fighting with your spouse, fighting with your children, fighting for your work, fighting for your studies. But just take a moment, pause, reflect. Selah, He owns it all. And I'd love us even later on when we respond to this message to take a moment to just give our lives back to the Lord and still say, Lord, what do you want with it? What do you want with my studies? What do you want with my marriage? What do you want with my kids? Selah. The second thing that Jesus teaches us here, and the scripture actually escalates. It starts off like this, and if you think God is challenging you now, this is a challenging message. It's about to get worse. Psalm 24, verse 3 to 6, Jesus makes a way. This is going to take a little bit of explaining, because we don't always understand the context of what the Bible says, because it was written thousands of years ago. And so I'd like to just explain not what we hear when we read this, but what the original readers understood when they read this. Because if we know what they understood, it just broadens the picture of the Bible so much more. That's why studying your Bible is such a good thing. So I'm going to get back to this, but it says, who may climb the mountain of the Lord? I'm going to get back to this. What is the mountain of the Lord? What does this mean? Sometimes the Bible is a bit confusing. It refers to a specific place. Actually, in this context, they would have heard Mount Zion. I'm going to get to what Mount Zion means in a moment. And it says, who may stand in His holy place? On top of Mount Zion, the temple was there, and inside of the most holy place of the temple, there was the Holy of Holies. And so when they read this, you can go back to the previous verse. We're going to get back to this now. The original hearers heard this. Who may climb Mount Zion where the temple is? and who may go into the most holy place? And their answer would have been, not me. But we're going to get to that in a moment. Next verse. So, and that was the presence of God was on Mount Zion in the most holy place. So who can approach the presence of God? Then it says this, only those whose hands and hearts are pure, who do not worship idols and never tell lies. You know, the thing about this verse and what this is trying to accomplish is it's trying to get you to say, I'm not good enough. And if you can come to a place of understanding that you are not good enough, that is going to be so good for you. Because it's only when you realize that you are drowning that you shout for help. And so some of us may stand here and you may think, well, I can approach the Lord. I've been taught that God loves me, and that's the only diet you've been fed, and surely He loves me. Surely I can approach Him at any time. But what the Scripture is trying to do is says, yes, if your hands, your conduct, the way that you live, and your heart is pure. Some of us were brought up really good people. I'm not like one of those people. I wish I was. You are just naturally good. You've got good flesh. You're just like those head boy, head girl material people, you know? All these medical students, you like that. I don't always like you. Not always my favorite people because you're just so nice. But you know what's interesting about this? It says, yes, your hands need to be pure. You need to live a life that looks godly. But you know where it's going to condemn you? It says your heart must also be pure. And Paul said this, I can follow the commandments. I can do all 10 of the 10 commandments, basically, but one, the one that says my heart must be in the right place. The one that says I'm not allowed to covet something I don't own. And all of us, if we are honest, should say, maybe with my hands I can live a pure life. But in my heart, let me be honest, sometimes I desire things that I do not want to desire. Sometimes I look at things that I should not look at. Sometimes I long for things or people that I should not long for. And that is where the Bible then comes into this point. And if you were to say, who can approach the presence of God? Who can go to His holy mountain? The real answer, if we're honest with ourselves, should be, not me. We all stand condemned. None of us, because God is holy, because He is good, because He is righteous, all of us, if we've got a proper understanding of ourselves, should say, well, then I can't. I can't. Let me just see, is there, and it just goes on to say, but those who can, next verse, they will receive the Lord's blessing and have right standing with God, their Savior. You know the great thing about the Bible? It's got two testaments. It's got an Old Testament, it's got a New Testament. And more than that, it's got an old covenant, an old way of relating to God, and it's got a new covenant, a new way of relating to God. And so the old way of relating to God, the old covenant, our answer is surely no, not me, if you're honest. David even said, in sin I was born, in sin I was conceived. Sin is my natural go-to. That's the Old Testament answer. I cannot approach the throne of God. I cannot come to His presence. The New Testament answer is, because Jesus has made a way for me to go into God's presence, I can. And even though my hands are not always clean and my heart is not always pure, because Jesus is the perfect one that was slain for me, now I can approach the holy mountain of God. I can come into God's presence. So let me just unpack that for you for a moment, because again, this is going to show you the beauty of a God that we do not deserve to approach, but He allows us to approach Him. Just go to that first, not the first verse, the first verse, yeah. Who may climb the mountain of the Lord and who may stand in His holy place? I just want to unpack this for you for a moment. So in Jerusalem, there was a mountain called Mount Zion. And on top of the mountain was the place that God said, build a temple for me according to an exact pattern. And if you do that, there will be different layers of this temple, of which I'm not going to go into in detail now. But my presence will reside here. In the new covenant, we're going to look at that. That's totally different. But for them, the presence of God resided there. And if you wanted to approach the presence of God, there were certain rituals that you had to do in the Old Testament. You had to come, you had to wash yourself. There was literally these layers. Firstly, as you approached the temple, the presence of God, you had to wash yourself in a mikvah and clean yourself, your body, so that you can be pure. You then had to go and you had to get an animal to slaughter, saying, I deserve to be killed. My blood deserves to flow. But thank you, Lord, that you will rather put that blood, you will let the blood of this animal flow rather. And then you were to bring this animal, the animal would be sacrificed. But even then, you could not come to the very presence of God. The only time a person came to the presence of God was the high priest. There was one priest chosen amongst God's people. And once a year, on the Day of Reconciliation, the Day of Atonement, Day of Reconciliation is the Bride Day, so sorry, wrong one. It does sort of fit the context, actually. On the Day of Atonement, once a year, one priest could go. They would slaughter an animal. They would take the blood of that animal, a perfect animal, and that priest, that high priest, one person once a year, would go into the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant is, and he would then appear before God where God's presence would be. That was the most holy place that Israel knew. And legend goes, and this is oral tradition, says that they tied a rope around this person's leg and they put a bell on it so that if he was not totally pure and he came before God, God would strike him dead, but they would be able to pull him out. Another thing that I learned this time is that there was actually a lift that they built from the top of the most holy place so that you could be taken down into the lift but not touch the ground should something go wrong in there and you had to fix it. But if you touched, if you went in there and your hands and your heart was not totally pure and you were not chosen by God, you could not come into the presence of God. That is the old covenant. But the moment that Jesus died, and this is where we celebrate Jesus, the moment he died, we hear that as he died on the cross, as he breathed his last breath, that thick curtain that was in front of the most holy place, it was torn. And not only was it torn, the Bible says it was torn from top to bottom, meaning that no human hand could tear it. It was torn by the Almighty. And he said, no longer will my presence be for one person once a year, but because Jesus is the high priest that came in and his blood was sprinkled in the presence of God, now anyone can come into the presence of God. The New Testament in answer is, no, I can't, Lord, but because you did, now I can. The New Testament answer is, Lord, I am so imperfect. I fall so short of your standards, Lord, but because you are good and because Jesus died for me, I can know you. You can know the Lord. He is so holy, you don't deserve to know him. I don't deserve to know him, but we can know him because he chose for us to know him. Listen to this, Hebrews 10, verse 19 to 22. And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. This is the new life-giving way that Christ has opened for us through the sacred curtain by means of his death for us. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's people, let us go right into the presence of God with true hearts, fully trusting him. For our evil conscience have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. Is that not beautiful? Don't we serve an amazing God that would do that for us? If you feel inferior to go into the presence of God, you are. But the good news is, because of Jesus, you can boldly go in. Does someone have a Bible? I didn't think of... It is Christians. Hey, you are Christians, I think. Okay. And a pen. Anyone with a pen? Thank you. This is just a quick illustration. If you are like this pen, you cannot go into the presence of God, actually. But if we are covered by the blood of Jesus, if his blood covers us, if we come into right relationship with him, and I'm going to give you an opportunity, if you've not made right with the holy God, Jesus covers us, and because we are covered by Jesus, now we can go into the presence of God. On your own, you can't do it. But through him, you are welcome in the presence of God. The final piece that this part of Psalm 24 focuses on is that Jesus will enter in glory. Psalm 24, verse 7 to 10. Just a little bit of context here. I'm not going to try and take too long. But this was probably written when David, if you read the Old Testament, there was a time when the presence of God, which was hosted in the Ark of the Covenant, this is, you can go read the Old Testament, but the presence of God was not with his people. And David said, please bring back the ark. Please bring back the presence of God. And they went and they sacrificed thousands of animals as they brought the presence of God back to Jerusalem. And you'd know the story of David dancing in his undergarments and his wife saying, how can you do that? That is shameful. And David saying, I will become even more undignified than this because the presence of God is coming to us. You know that story. And so many believe that this was actually written there where he said, open the gates, the presence of God is coming in. But it doesn't mean that is the one meaning, but I do believe it's got a higher meaning as well. But let's read this. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Think about that. It's basically what it says. And so in one sense, this actually, David was just saying, as the presence of God is coming in, you have a responsibility. It says, open up the gates. The gates are not going to open by itself. You know that a holy God, a big God, a righteous God, he can kick down the gates. In your life as well, if he wanted to come in, he can come in at any time. He's that big. He's that mighty. But he still says that I want you to open up the gates, that the King of glory may come in. And so David was celebrating that, but I think there's a higher meaning here. I think this also speaks about when Jesus returns again. And it says that the King of glory will come not only once to this earth, but he is coming a second time. And when he comes, you need to know, I try and teach my kids this, that when we pray, sometimes we'll say Levi Jesus, but mostly I don't want them to say Levi Jesus. Because he's not only a Levi Jesus, he's a Heilige Jesus. He's a groot Jesus. He's a sterk Jesus. He's not only Levi Jesus. And when he comes in, he's not coming back as Levi Jesus. He's not coming back as the one on the cross. He's coming back in power. And if we sit here today, we need to ask ourselves this question. Are you ready for the King of glory to come in? Are you ready to open up the gates and say, let a holy God come in? You see, if we think it's only a loving God that comes in, then we think, oh, I'm okay. But if we know that a holy God is coming in, the question is, have you bent your knee to him? Are you still bending your knee to him? He is a holy and he is a righteous God. Revelation 19, verse 11 to 16. This is how Jesus comes back. Then I saw heaven opened and a white horse was standing there. And the one sitting on the horse was faithful, named Faithful and True. This is Jesus. For he judges fairly and then goes to war. His eyes were like bright flames of fire, and his head were many crowns. A name was written on him, and only he knew what it meant. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his title was the Word of God. The armies of heaven, dressed in pure white linen, followed him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword, and with it he struck down the nations. This is the type of Jesus we also serve. He ruled them with an iron rod, and he trod the winepress with the fierce wrath of the Almighty God. On his robe and on his thigh, Jesus has a tattoo, was written this title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the God we serve, coming on a horse, dividing the nations, waging war of anyone who does not follow him. That is the King we serve, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Almighty God. Is the one who will come again. Are you ready? Have you bent your knee? Do you keep bending your knee to him? Because he wants us to. Last thing that I want to read to you. Billy Graham said the following. No man can be said to be truly converted to Christ who has not bent his will to Christ. He may give intellectual assent to the claims of Christ, and he may have had emotional religious experiences. However, he is not truly converted until he has surrendered his will to Christ as Lord, Savior, and Master. Is he your master? Because he's coming back and every knee will bow. The question is, will you bow it or will he bow it for you?